Catholic Answers Live. Happy Solemnity of St. Joseph, most chaste spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary. My name is Christopher Check. I am president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for your usual host, Cy Kellett. With me for 2 hours today, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, Mr. Jimmy Akin, although not actually with me. You are...
Well, telephonically with you.
Telephonically and televisually.
Yeah.
Yes.
Televisually,
I can see you. Yeah. So Catholic Answers right now is following the directives of civil authorities. And we have a considerably reduced staff here at the building. And the vast majority of the staff, those you know and those you don't, are working from their homes. We do have to have a limited radio crew here in the building to broadcast the show. But Jimmy's not on site. I am. And it is 2 hours of open forum today. Any questions that you have about the Catholic Church, the Catholic faith, where's that in the Bible, Scripture, why do Catholics do that? Frankly, with Jimmy, almost any question is fair game. Right, Jimmy?
Oh, yeah.
Doctor,
absolutely.
Doctor
Even
Who?
The homeworlds of the Legion of Superheroes.
There you go. Morris dancing.
The Magna Ball Olympics are coming up on Brawl.
Oh, okay. Very good. Morris dancing. Probably your Morris dancing activities have been curtailed a little bit of late.
All dancing activities have been curtailed of late. Every club in San Diego is dark at the moment because we care about our dancers and our broader community, and we're taking it safe.
It's hard to have social distance in dancing.
It is, yes.
Yeah. Right. So,
although a friend of mine wrote a dance recently called the Corona Contra, where you don't actually touch each other.
All right. Well, we'll be looking for a YouTube video of that. Right. Yeah. So,
yeah.
Jimmy, I actually have been in the evenings diving into a book that was recommended to me called A Perfect Red. And
okay.
It's a popular history, and I'm enjoying it a lot. I have to say, it's slightly anti-Catholic, as many of these popular histories are. But it's about the history of dying. D-Y-E-I-N-G.
Sure.
And I know many of our listeners may know that St. Catherine's father was a dyer in 14th century Siena. So a fascinating trade. But this book in particular, and one where it was as much of an art as it was a science, and you know the heat of the kettle could affect the outcome of the dye and all kinds of things. But this book, A Perfect Red, in particular, is about red, and the search for true red and how elusive this was. And it was not until the conquistadores came to Mexico and they were walking through the markets there in Tenochtitlan, now Mexico City, and they found that the Aztecs had mastered red dye. And do you know what the source of the dye was?
Human blood?
No. No, mm-hmm. But that had been tried unsuccessfully. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, it was a little bug called a cochineal. And it's a tiny little white, I think I'm saying it correctly, and it's a tiny little white bug that lives on the cactus, like a prickly pear cactus. In fact, over here in our own park at Mission Trails, close to Catholic Answers offices, you'll see them on the prickly pears there. It's a little white bug, but if you take it and smear it on a piece of paper, it's bright red. And so for some time, I think a century or more, the Spanish very carefully guarded this secret of a true red until, and made vast fortunes in red dye until, I don't know, some British spy figured out. I'm not that far along in the book. But I'll let you know how it turns out.
Okay.
But anyway.
Okay. Well, there is such a thing as a true red, even though the colors on the color wheel blend into each other gradually. And so different languages can carve them up differently. In fact, some languages only have two colors, which correspond basically to white and black.
Right.
But when they add colors, red is always the third color.
Yes.
It's just something about the way our brains are wired. Red is always the third color. They get added in a certain sequence. And no matter which colors you have in your language, so let's say you have a single color that covers what we would call red and orange.
Yes.
There is a single frequency that everybody will identify as pure red, even if they group the colors differently.
Sure, sure. That, and now you've given a scientific explanation for it, but one of the points the author makes is that red has kind of, has very much captured the imagination of human beings since the first in a way that other colors do not. Yeah.
Yeah.
So in any way, but how about some Catholic apologetics?
Let's do that.
All right. Let's go to Zelly, if I'm saying that correctly, in Michigan, watching on YouTube. Zelly, thank you for watching on YouTube. I encourage everyone to. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thanks. So my question is about 1 Timothy 3:15, and I was talking to a Protestant friend, and he was saying that, so his translation says, the pillar and bulwark of the... Yeah. Of the faith, and it's not the pillar and foundation. And I figured, like, I know that most of the translations say pillar and foundation or something along the lines, but I just don't know how to respond to that. Can you help me?
Okay, sure. So in any kind of translational controversy, what you want to do is look at what does the original Greek say, and then you want to look that up in a competent dictionary. That's used for bulwark or foundation in this is the word hedrioma. And hedrioma is a term that's a little hard to translate into English. The other word for pillar is just stoulos, and that's easy to bring across into English as pillar. But hedrioma is a little harder. And if you look in a standard Greek lexicon, like at the moment, I'm looking at the famous Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, which is kind of the standard lexicon that's used by scholars, at least in a wide variety of circumstances. Their definition is just that which provides a firm base for something. And you could therefore translate it as a foundation, because foundations provide a firm base, bulwark, mainstay, support. Anything like that is going to be an acceptable translation. And we really don't need to get hung up about the exact English word that's used for this, because we have a general sense of what hedrioma means and how it can have this range of different individual translations. But all of the translations of this term, what they all have in common is a hedrioma is something that supports something. And so whether you want to translate it as pillar, whether you want to translate it as foundation or bulwark or whatever it may be, the church is like a pillar supporting the word of God in the world. And so so I would approach it on that basis.
How's that, Zelly?
I think that's pretty good, thanks.
Great, thank you very much. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, to get on Catholic Answers Live today with Senior Apologist Jimmy Akin. My name is Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. We're going to go to a break here in a second, but before we do, there you are. You're stuck at home. Your work is done. The house is clean. The laundry and the dishes are done. You did that jigsaw puzzle. Now what? Well, Carrie Beck writes this copy, Jimmy. Now what? The answer is come over to my house because I have a lot of weeding to do. No, really. Read. This is a great opportunity to pick up some books, bring yourself and others closer to the church. And we've made that easy. We at Catholic Answers have made that easy. We've put together some special offers for you at our store, shop.catholic.com. So, Why We're Catholic, The Bible is a Catholic Book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, Persuasive Pro-Life, Made This Way. All of these titles and more are available at a special deal, 5 for 5, 5 for $5 each. So you can get these and other titles. Check out our new bestsellers pack, Why We're Catholic, The Protestant's Dilemma, The Bible is a Catholic Book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Made This Way. Also, five best-selling books for just $25. Visit shop.catholic.com. Check out our 5 for 25 category today, right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live is sponsored by Daily Catholic Wisdom. Go to catholicwisdom.org and sign up for short daily reflections from brilliant, faithful Catholic minds. Literary giants, beloved saints, and relevant voices from today share insightful and inspiring snippets that you can read in less than a minute and reflect on throughout the day. Plus, enjoy exclusive discounts on popular Catholic books, talks, video content, and more. Join Catholics across the globe who start their day with Daily Catholic Wisdom. Sign up for free today at catholicwisdom.org.
Now, not only can you watch EWTN anywhere, but anytime with EWTN On Demand. Get on-demand access to more than 12,000 EWTN programs, including live shows and specials, all in one place, all free. Just go to EWTN.com/on-demand. There's nothing to fill out, no memberships required, and no fees to pay. All you need is an internet connection, and you're good to go. EWTN On Demand. Fast, easy, and free.
Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. I'm Christopher Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest this hour and the next hour, Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist at Catholic Answers. Jimmy, I was saying to you, to all of our listeners as well, in the first segment, that the bulk of the office is working from home today as we work with the civil authorities and not making unnecessary travel and contact. That is possible. I would like to recognize, a name that you wouldn't hear on Catholic Answers Live, but more than a year ago, we brought on a new director of IT, Chris Costello, who brought a lot of our systems up to date. And he and his team in IT, Nathan Lee, Jim Rogers, Adam Siegel, we have a superb IT department here at Catholic Answers. And, you know, I as part of my work as president, I ask people for money to support the apostolate, and I'm glad to be able to do that. But periodically, you know, I'll say to somebody, look, we really need to update our systems because we're a media apostolate, and without good systems, we can't function. And so I'm very grateful to all of our donors who've made it possible for us to update all of our software and a lot of our hardware, and then especially to Chris Costello and his IT team. And because of all the work that he'd been doing over the past year and a half, we've been, you know, all been able to seamlessly work from various points in San Diego and keep the work of the apostolate going. So thank you, Chris Costello and IT. Yeah. So 888-3.
I'm fortunate here in that I had a home studio for a long time. And so, you know, I do a lot of podcasting. So right here is where the music for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World happens. And so it's easy for me to just plug into the system.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. All right. Let's go to not too far away. Sam in San Marcos, California. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Sam, how are you? Sam, there you are. Sam in San Marcos.
Bon Giuseppe Day, see? And where the swallows return to Capistrano. So I haven't been up there today, so I don't know if they're there or not.
Okay.
But anyway, my question is this, and I haven't been able to find the answer. I have a very, very good friend of mine who's a Coptic Christian, and he's from Alexandria, Egypt. And he's got a great Christian family. But he tells me that when Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were with Bethlehem and went to Egypt, that they stayed in Egypt for 3 years. So I've done some research trying to find that. I haven't been able to find that anywhere. Because then my next question would be, what about the presentation in the temple if Jesus was a baby? And if you have any answers on that, you can help me with. I appreciate that. And I have another comment to make too about the disease that we've got going through. So
okay, let's stick to the question here for a minute. Go ahead, Jimmy.
Okay, so understand what Giuseppe's after. He's wanting to know, how does the presentation in the temple when Jesus was a baby fit with the idea that Jesus and the Holy Family stayed in Egypt for 3 years? Well, that's fairly easy, because one of the things you discover when you read the infancy narrative in Luke and the infancy narrative in Matthew is that the flight to Egypt did not occur until time after the presentation in the temple had already occurred. The presentation in the temple occurred very quickly after Jesus was born, and the Magi from the East didn't arrive until as much as 2 years later. So Jesus wasn't a baby at that point. He was a toddler. And so the simple, straightforward resolution of that is, okay, so Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Within 8 days, he's circumcised. Within a few weeks, he is presented at the temple. Joseph pays the redemption price for a firstborn son, and they make the appropriate offering for Mary's purification. And then they either go back to Nazareth for a while, or they just stay in Bethlehem for as much as 2 years when the Magi show up. The Magi show up, and Joseph learns in a dream that Herod is going to try to kill the child. So under angelic instruction, he flees to Egypt, and he stays there until he gets word that Herod the Great is now dead. Now, that does leave us with a question of how long did they remain in Egypt? And that's an interesting question. It's not really a matter of faith, so people can have different opinions on that. My personal opinion is that it was probably a little less than 3 years, at least the way we reckon years, the way we today reckon years. We count whole years as years, but in the ancient world, it was very common to reckon a part of a year as a year. So let's say I go to Egypt in December of a year, and then I stay there through a whole second year, and then I return in January of the following year. Well, I was there for a whole year, but also parts of two others. And so because it was a whole year and parts of two others, by the ancient reckoning, I could say I was there for 3 years, even though by a modern reckoning, I was only there for 14 months. So, you know, we have to take that into account in looking at some of these traditions. According to the church fathers, Jesus was born either in the latter half of the year 3 BC or the first half of the year 2 BC. And then again, according to ancient sources, Herod died in 1 BC. So there's not a full 3 years there by the modern reckoning, but, reckoning parts of years as years and just how long after Herod died, Joseph took the family back, it could be called 3 years by ancient reckoning. I should point out that if you look up Herod the Great in a standard book or on Wikipedia or something, it'll probably say that he died in 4 BC rather than the year 1 BC that I just gave. That is a common view among scholars today. It doesn't really affect the question of how long did Joseph and Mary stay in Egypt. But based on my own study and the study of other scholars of biblical chronology, I think that the traditional dating of Jesus being born in 3 or 2 BC and Herod dying in 1 BC is the correct one.
Sam, we got a lot of callers in the queue here, so I'm sorry to have to let you go. You're not so far away from us up in San Marcos. I hope you come down and visit Catholic Answers sometime. And then, of course, we hope to see you at our September conference at the end of September here in San Diego, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Let's go to Craig in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Craig, thanks for putting the Catholic Answers Live app on your phone. What's your question for Jimmy?
Thank you, Jim. My big question is, I talked to a friend of mine who is Presbyterian, and his big thing is with regards to TULIP and regards to God being sovereign and knowing what we're going to do before we do it, before he even creates us. And so the idea of, I guess, free will doesn't really apply. And I'm not sure how to, get the whole, get it around what's keeping a man from religion versus a God from a religion with his belief system. I'm not sure how to respond to that.
So let me understand, I want to understand the nature of what you're hoping to help him with. I know that you do have a lot of language that's used in Calvinist circles sometimes about we're a God-centered religion because we put everything on God. He makes all the calls and so forth, whereas everybody else has a man-centered religion. Is that the principal allegation that he's making that you'd like help with? Or is there something more than that?
They're keeping God 100%, and instead of we're saying it's 100-100, he's saying it's all God and nothing has to do with it.
Okay. So this is a kind of rhetoric that, and every group has its own rhetoric. I'm not using that word in a negative sense, but this is a kind of rhetoric or style of language that is very pious sounding. It sounds very pious to say, oh, we attribute all the decisions to God, so we have a God-centered religion. Okay, well, if it's true, I mean, that sounds great, but the question is, how many of the decisions does God make regarding people's destinies? Now, even if it's true that God has reserved to himself all of those decisions, then we want to acknowledge that fact. But it's also possible that God has not reserved all of the decisions to himself. He could, for example, give man free will and let human beings, with the assistance of his grace, have the opportunity to choose for or against him. And in that case, God is still the one who's ultimately in charge, because he was the one that chose to give man free will, and he was the one that chose to give man the grace needed to make a free decision for or against him. And so it still all goes back to God. And so you can say, look, we need to settle the question of does free will exist on some other grounds, but you're not being any more God-centric than we are, because we recognize that it all ultimately comes from God anyway. The gift of free will, on our view, is something he chose to give us. He also chose to give us the grace to be able to respond to his invitation despite the fact we're fallen. And so he's the one still making all of the ultimate choices. We wouldn't have free will if God hadn't given it to us. We wouldn't be able to come to him in our fallen state if God hadn't given us the grace to be able to do that. And so God is still the one in charge. Rather than trying to make our position sound holier than other positions by saying, oh, we have the God-centric position, we need to look at the actual data of Scripture concerning the existence of free will, which Scripture does support, as does the experience, as does human experience, because we all have an intuitive experience of free will because we make free choices every single day. And so those are some of the things that I would point out to him if I were answering the we have a God-centered religion allegation.
Craig, we're going to go to break pretty soon. Any follow-up thought there?
Oh, no, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Good. Very good. All right. Nick in Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. I think we can at least get your question in before the break. Welcome to Catholic Answers.
So I'm in a bit of a complicated situation right now with RCIA. It's basically I live in Ohio, but I go to college in Pennsylvania. So I was going through RCIA in Pennsylvania. But now, because of the coronavirus, I'm back home in Ohio and probably will be through Easter. Furthermore, I'm probably going to be transferring to another school in Ohio. So I'm probably not going back to Pennsylvania. And I was wondering if in this situation, because you were brought into the church using an emergency rite, if that would be possible for me in my situation.
In principle, yes, absolutely. The church does recognize that there are emergency circumstances and people need to be received into the church in those circumstances, what I would suggest you do is contact your local parish and explain the situation to them and let them know that you've already been through RCIA in Pennsylvania. They may want to contact the people in Pennsylvania just to verify that. But I would say, look, I've had the instruction. I'm going to be moving in the future. Let's see what we can do here.
Nick, please stay in touch with us and let us know how this proceeds. But your local pastor is going to be able to help you out here. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. The show is Catholic Answers Live. I am Chris Check. My guest today is Jimmy Akin. We will be right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live. My name is Christopher Check. I am president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for your regular host, Cy Kellett. My friends, we're all in circumstances that we never expected to be here, and a part of that means that for nearly all of us, public worship is not available. But a great tradition in the Church for when we can't receive the visible Eucharist is to make a spiritual communion. If you've never heard of this practice, it is in many ways communion of desire. I highly recommend to you go to Catholic.com, and on our front page there of Catholic.com is the latest episode of Catholic Answers Focus. It's an interview between Cy Kellett and Father Hugh Barber about spiritual communion. It'll take you just a few minutes to listen to, and then you can start to receive our Lord spiritually, and you can make spiritual communions throughout the day. So a good practice, especially in this time, well, all the time, but especially in this time when we can't receive the visible sacraments. Let's go to Maria in Wisconsin, watching on YouTube. Maria, thank you for watching on YouTube. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. Jimmy, I've been listening to a lot of Jimmy's Mysterious World lately. And it's
fantastic. Cool.
I love it.
Oh, thank you. I hope you enjoy tomorrow's episode.
I'm excited, yes. So my question is, I'm a freshman in college, and I'm really taking my Catholic faith into my own hands for the first time. And I'm trying to get more into the catechism, but it's a very intimidating book to just pick up and read. So I was wondering if you had any recommendations for resources to help me ease into it and make sense of it.
Yeah, so there are a few resources that you might want to check out. One is a little short book that was written by Joseph Ratzinger and Christoph Schönborn. At the time, Joseph Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict, was the man in charge of the committee that drafted the Catechism, and Christoph Schönborn, who's today a cardinal in Austria, was the principal guy organizing the writing of the initial draft of the Catechism. And together, they wrote a book. It's very short. It's called Introduction to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's published by Ignatius Press, and so that's a resource that you might want to look at. There are various other introductions to the Catechism, but what I think might help you most of all is actually a document that the Holy See released a few years later called the Compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Compendium is essentially a distillation of the teachings within the larger catechism, and it's also written in a Q&A format. And so between it being just condensed down to these are the key points and here they are in an easy to read Q&A format, that I think could help you get a good sense of the overall teachings of the catechism. And then with that as a background, you might be in a better position to reapproach the larger catechism and start reading it. You could either dig down into the larger catechism on particular subjects that interest you, or once you have a general shape in or picture in your mind of the shape of Catholic teaching as a whole, that might make it easier to start on page one of the catechism and start going through it a piece at a time.
How's that, Maria?
That's awesome. Thank you.
Hey, Maria, where in Wisconsin are you?
Kenosha.
Oh, okay, sure. So just south of Milwaukee. Do you live there and go to school there, or you live in another part of the world?
So I live there, and I go to school in Iowa.
Oh, okay. Oh, but you're back home, right? Yeah, a lot of beautiful Catholic churches in Wisconsin and in Milwaukee. I'm sure you've been up there to see St. Joseph at Basilica, which is absolutely beautiful.
I have.
Yeah, glory, good. Maria, I would also recommend to you Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense. It's not a catechism per se, but it does give apologetics and doctrine in bite-sized, one-day chunks, and it's just a very, I don't want to say painless. It's not painful either.
No, it is painless.
Yeah. Okay, very good. Well, it requires, you have to engage the book, but nonetheless, it's a painless and easy way, just, 15, 20 minutes at a day, at the end of which you could be applying for a job at Catholic Answers. All right.
Take care,
Maria. Let's go to Rob, also in Wisconsin, watching on YouTube. Rob, welcome to Catholic Answers.
Yes, thank you. Bless you both. I have two quick questions. One deals with the blessing of religious items, and the other is on some comparative Bible translations. The first one is I had some objects blessed by a parish priest using the Book of Blessings and the blessing of an image to our Lord Jesus Christ, although I had statuaries and crucifixes and rosaries. So, and I also had some St. Benedict medals and stuff in there, and I later found out there was more specific blessings in the Roman ritual for rosaries and St. Benedict medals. So my question there is, should I have those re-blessed correctly? And then my second question is, my father-in-law was Lutheran, and he aired me his New Layman's Parallel Bible, so I looked for a Catholic version, and all I could come up with was a Catholic contemporary of the New Testament, but I can't find anything for the Old Testament, and I was just looking for a recommendation.
Okay, so let's deal with the first question first. There's nothing wrong with the blessings that you had on these items according to the Book of Blessings. Those are valid blessings. They've been approved by the church. And so consequently, it would be wrong to think that they haven't been blessed correctly. They have. Now, there are, according to some older forms of blessings that are still in use. There are blessings that are more particular for specific items, like a Saint Benedict medal or something. And if you want to have that done as well, you're certainly welcome to. But we shouldn't think that somehow the first blessing was inadequate, that that it wasn't a prop blessing or something. Indeed, it was. But if you want to have more, an additional blessing, you can do that. Just don't be superstitious about it. Recognize that this is essentially a prayer asking God to use this item to help you and or others who may use it. It's not a magical bestowing of power on the item. And so just keep those things in mind and make your own decision. In terms of your second question, I wanted to make sure I understand it. You referred to a parallel Bible, and what you will find what are sometimes called parallel Bibles that have a variety of different translations in different columns. And you were looking for a Catholic equivalent of that. Is that correct?
That's correct. I found one from Oxford that's called the Catholic Comparative New Testament, which has D. Reams, the New American Bible, the Revised Standard Version, and the four other ones. But it's only for the New Testament. And I was just looking for something from the Old Testament that could be a Catholic version.
Yeah, I'm not aware of anything like that. What I would tend to do is go to software. Because there's lots of Bible software. You might check out Verbum Catholic Bible software. And if you get, one of their packages that has multiple Bible translations, multiple Catholic Bible translations, you can simply open them in different windows within the application and sync them to each other. And as you scroll through one, the others will automatically scroll too. And so it's a modern way that you could actually pick the individual translations you want to read in parallel, and then the software does the work for you. And that way you don't have to find a publisher that's already done it in a print volume, because the print runs would be rather small for this. It's kind of a specialty application, and there isn't as much of a market. And so that's why it's in Catholic circles for parallel Bibles, and that's why it's harder to find them. So I would use software instead to accomplish the same purpose.
How's that, Rob?
Okay. That sounds good. And by the way, being here in Wisconsin, I'm from Green Bay near the National Shrine of Our Lady of Good Hope.
Right, the one American
pilgrimage that's pretty good to stop by. And we also have a Holy Hill Basilica, which is also a national monument type church.
Yes,
very beautiful church.
The chairman of the board of directors of Catholic Answers has a beautiful family. One of his sons is a server there at Holy Hill, and then of course the shrine up there by Green Bay is the one approved Marian apparition in the United States. So anyway, I'm very happy, always happy to hear when people from Wisconsin are finding Catholic Answers Live. So spread the word, Rob. Thank you very much. Let's go to Aaron in the Lone Star State in Houston, Texas, listening on iHeartRadio. Aaron, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. My question is on the sacrament of penance in light of two specific things in the Bible. First, whenever Jesus forgives someone of their sins in the Bible, it kind of seems to be the end of the matter. He doesn't tell them to go do this prayer or do such and such an activity. He might tell them to sin no more, but that's really the end of it. And secondly, in Colossians, we're told that Jesus canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. So why are we paying for a debt that has been canceled in penance?
Good question,
Sarah. Okay. So in regard to the first one, Jesus is not performing sacramental confessions. For example, when the paralytic, and this is the one where he's famous for forgiving sins, when the paralytic is brought to him, the paralytic does not say, "Bless me, Jesus, for I have sinned. Here's what I've done wrong." Jesus just sees him and declares his sins forgiven, because he reads the man's heart and knows that the man's heart is such that he's acceptable to pronounce absolved. But Jesus gets to do that, among other things, because he's the Son of God, and also because he sees the hearts of men in a way that ordinary priests don't. And so he's not actually performing the sacrament of confession here. He's doing something that's different and unique to him because of his unique place in God's plan and the unique abilities he has as the Son of God. But then at the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 20, after the resurrection, he comes to the disciples and he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. As my Father sent me, so I send you. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." And so Jesus empowers them to forgive sins, but he gives them a decision to make in a particular case. Should they forgive a sin or retain a sin? Well, since they can't, at least under normal circumstances, read people's hearts, they're going to need to know a few things. They're going to need to know what the sin was. They're going to need to know, is the person genuinely repentant of it or not? And that means the person's going to need to tell them those things. And hence, the person is going to need to do some confessing in order for them to exercise this power that Jesus has given them in an appropriate way. Should they forgive a sin in a particular case, or should they retain it? Should they not forgive it? They need information to be able to make that decision responsibly. And so in addition to the absolution, we need to have a confession on the part of the person who is seeking forgiveness. He needs to be contrite. And then one of the things we also read from, for example, the book of Hebrews, is how God, even when we're forgiven, still requires us to have some consequences for our sins. It's kind of like when a teenager does something wrong and apologizes. You may tell the teenager, that's great, I forgive you, but you're still grounded for 2 weeks. Because on the experiential level, we need to absorb the lesson. If it all just stayed in our head and there were never any consequences for sinning, we wouldn't learn our lesson. And so the book of Hebrews makes it clear that God, actually what Hebrews says is, God scourges every son he receives. And that actually proves that we're sons, that God lets us experience these difficulties because he's training us in holiness so that we'll grow to be more godly. And the church, reflecting on this fact, has said, you know, the same thing applies when someone is seeking forgiveness through confession. That person needs to have some way experientially of doing something, at least as a gesture, to help make up for the sin that they committed, for the sins that they've committed. And so that's why the church has discerned in its pastoral wisdom that just like God disciplines people even when he forgives them, there needs to be a little of that in the sacrament of confession as well. And so in addition to confession and contrition, we also have a work of penance that's assigned. And it's not meant to pay for the sin. The eternal consequence, the eternal price of the sin, is something only Jesus could pay. The reason that we have these additional penances is because it helps us learn our lesson. It helps us grow in holiness by taking some actual responsibility to do something in particular as a gesture of wanting to make up for what we've done wrong. Just like in the example of a teenager being disciplined, or in the example of the book of Hebrews where God disciplines us. And so that's the reason for those in the context of the sacrament. In terms of the Colossians passage, the same principles that I've just mentioned apply. We're not actually paying for the debt that was against us. Now, in Colossians, there is a discussion to be had about exactly what is this legal debt that Paul is talking about that Christ has canceled. Paul may mean Christ has canceled the requirements of the Mosaic law, which is one of the things Paul is concerned about in Colossians. He may mean that we're no longer bound to observe the various requirements of the Mosaic law, like keeping certain feast days on the Jewish calendar, or keeping a kosher diet, or various other regulations. Or he may mean that Christ has paid for our sins, or he may mean both. But whatever the outcome of that, the church recognizes that the eternal price from our sins was paid for our sins was paid by Christ and by Christ alone. But because Jesus teaches us to seek ongoing forgiveness as we commit new sins, we need to be reconciled for those sins. That's why Jesus teaches us in the model Christian prayer to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our those who trespass against us. As we commit new sins, we need to reappropriate new forgiveness. And that's something that Christ gave the apostles, and by extension, all of his ministers, the ability to do through the sacrament of confession.
Aaron, we got to go to a break, but I want to let you know that Catholic Answers Live is coming to Texas in August. So watch the Guadalupe Radio Network webpage, Guadalupe Radio Network, and we're going to be doing a live show in Houston. So we hope to get to meet you there. My friends, the world needs a great deal of prayer right now. You must be thinking, I need to pray more. Maybe you're even saying to yourself, how do I get started in prayer? Catholic Answers is giving away its recent 20 Answers booklet on prayer, written by Father Hugh Barber and his confrere, Father Sebastian Walsh. It's called 20 Answers on Prayer. And if you'd like a free e-copy of this, go to shop.catholic.com and look for the banner at the top of the page to download your free copy of 20 Answers on Prayer right back after this.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is sponsored by Daily Catholic Wisdom. Go to catholicwisdom.org and sign up for short daily reflections from brilliant, faithful Catholic minds, literary giants, beloved saints, and relevant voices from today share insightful and inspiring snippets that you can read in less than a minute and reflect on throughout the day. Plus, enjoy exclusive discounts on popular Catholic books, talks, video content, and more. Join Catholics across the globe who start their day with Daily Catholic Wisdom. Sign up for free today at catholicwisdom.org.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, is sitting in for Cy Kellett, my guest, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, author of A Daily Defense and The Bible is a Catholic Book. And actually, one of my favorite books that Jimmy did is called Teaching with Authority, which I think was a much needed book for the non-specialist on what the magisterium is. And my goodness, if that hasn't been the topic of so much conversation in recent months. Glad to have you on the show, Jimmy. And I'm glad to tell people that although we are coming down to the last quarter of this hour, we're going to have you for a whole other hour. So Paco Patrick, John Ray, if you don't get on in the first hour, we will get you on in the second hour. For now, let's go to RT in the city where my three older sons live, St. Paul, Minnesota, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. RT, thank you for putting the Catholic Answers Live app on your phone. Encourage other people to do it. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you, guys. My question is about taking the Bible literally, as some of our Protestant brothers and sisters do. I've had them say to me the quote that you've probably heard before, if you don't believe the Bible literally, you literally don't believe the Bible. When I read some of the church fathers, like St. Augustine, he doesn't seem to take the Bible literally in all places. So I'm curious about the history of how the tradition started of taking the Bible literally.
Well, I don't know that this has a start exactly. There have always been different schools of thought about how one should interpret a particular text. Now, one should take the Bible literally depending on how you're understanding the word literally.
Right.
the proper way to use it, if you want to say we need to take the whole Bible literally, means we need to identify what the sacred author intended to communicate and believe that. The literal meaning of the text understood in the technical way is whatever an author means is what he means is the literal sense. So if I said, oh, we have an important dignitary coming, we need to roll out the red carpet. What I literally mean is we need to take extra measures to make the person feel welcome and honored. The literal meaning of roll out the red carpet is essentially that. But there's a second use of the term literally that often gets confused with it, what you could call taking something literalistically. And so if I said, we have an important dignitary coming, we need to roll out the red carpet, the literalistic way of taking it would to suppose that there's some literal red carpet that we've got in the closet something and needs to be rolled out for the dignitary. So we have to bear in mind there are these two differences, these two different senses of what it means to take something literally. On the one hand, it can be taken in this wooden literalistic sense. On the other hand, it can be taken in the sense of figure out what the person means and focus on that as the literal meaning of a given statement. And that allows speakers to use symbols, like I did with the red carpet. Well, the same thing applies to the Bible. And one of the things that you'll find is that the better Protestant scholars and even ordinary people who use a lot of this literal language in the Protestant community can be brought to the point where they recognize, oh yeah, there is a distinction between these two things. If you ask a typical person who's a big fan of biblical literalism, well, wait a minute, when Jesus says that there was a father who had two sons and this happened with one of them, he went off and lived a life of dissipation while the other stayed faithful, and then the first one came back and the father welcomed him and put his ring on his finger and stuff like that. Can you tell me their names, please? What town in Nazareth did they live in? You know, when were they born? When did they die? Those are the wrong questions to ask, because this is a parable. And parables are meant to be taken literally in the sense of whatever Jesus is trying to teach, we need to accept. But they're not meant to be taken literally in the sense of these are real people who really lived somewhere and had names and birthdays. Similarly, if you look at the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation has a variety of things in it that people will recognize as symbols. For example, the devil is depicted as a great dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. Does that mean that the devil is really a flying dinosaur with seven necks? I mean, Protestants will say, no, of course not. That's a symbol. And in fact, a lot of the people who are very big on this literal language are also very big on biblical prophecy and recognize that it does contain symbols. And so what I would do with someone who's saying you got to take the Bible literally is I say, yeah, depending on what you mean, but that doesn't mean we should take it literalistically and pretend it doesn't have any symbols in it. And I'd point to the example of the parables and biblical prophecy as obvious examples of biblical symbols. And then I would say the question is not, should we take Scripture seriously? We should. The question is, let's study and figure out how to understand it in its original context so that we recognize when it is using a symbol and when it's not using a symbol.
How's that, RT? Oh, good?
Great information, completely understand all of it. I guess my question that I was trying to get to was there a reformer that was more literalistic or something that might have started this movement?
Not as such.
Yeah. All right. Paco, Patrick, John, Davina, just hang on the line there. We are going to be back with the second hour of Catholic Answers Live. My special guest, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers. I'm Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett, and we'll be back in just a very few minutes.